Good evening. I bring you greetings from Ottawa, Kansas. It's a common misconception when I'm in Canada, I say I'm from Ottawa, and of course they think Ontario. But we have really been looking forward to this conference for some time. It's a delight for me to have my wife Brenda with me. That rarely happens. We have four children. Our youngest now is a senior in high school, so she's able to travel with me a bit more. And since I haven't been here before, I'll just tell you a little bit about our family. I have an engineering background. My wife was a physical therapist before children. And we have four children. We have a daughter that's will be 26 next week. She's a nurse. And she's speaking at a camp down in North Carolina this next week. If you think about it, you can pray for her. And then we have a son that lives in South Carolina, and he's married. We have one grandson and a grandbaby overdue, so any day. So we're excited about that, looking for information pretty often. And we have a son, Trey, who's 22, and then our youngest daughter, Kelsey, she'll be 17 next month. So we've been... I have an engineering background, left that 16 years ago, and we've been in full-time committed work since then, involved with church planting, evangelism, and a bit of writing, and some teaching. And that's, my wife is involved with children's ministry. She has an after-school club, a Bible club in the public school system. It's probably a little harder to do in Canada, but in the U.S., that's an open door, and we're very thankful for that. She's seen some children come to Christ. And so we praise the Lord for that. So that's a little bit about our family. And you're probably wondering, what are we going to be looking at this weekend? And I have picked a series. I have not done this series before, so I'm experimenting with you a little bit. I want to think with you about the subject matter of revival. I was talking, we were talking with Bill and Kay at dinner time, and I think this is true in Canada as well as our country, but it seems like wickedness is increasing. The aggressiveness of atheism is increasing. The slumber, the semi-comatose state of the modern church seems to be increasing. And if there's ever a day that we need a revival amongst us, I think it's today. And so what I'd like to do is think with you about some biblical revivals. We're going to follow the nation of Israel right through their history. And each time that I speak, I would like to think with you about one particular revival in which God awakened his people. There was an incredible work done, accomplished. The glory of God went forth. And even the pagans could look and see what the Jews had accomplished or what God was doing with them, and said, their God is a true God. So we'll be also mixing with that some details from great revivals that have happened during the church age as well. I'll be sharing quotes and so forth, but this is a matter that the Lord has greatly burdened me about, and I'm really looking forward to sharing with you about it. Of course, in the last three centuries or so, we've seen some great revivals. There was the First Awakening in England and America, 1727 through about 1750. That was Wesley, Edwards, Whitfield, Zinzendorf, the Moravians. Incredible work of God went forth. The Second Great Awakening, also identified with Cane Ridge, in 1780 through 1810. And then the General Awakening, which Charles Finney was very much involved with, 1830 to 1840. Then there was the Layman's Prayer Revival that started about 1857 and went right up to 1861, which is when our Civil War started in the U.S. It's estimated that about 500,000 people turned to Christ during that four-year period. Tremendous. And I should say this right up front. My wife and I did not grow up in a New Testament, an assembly that follows New Testament principles for gathering. We actually grew up in a denomination. I didn't even know the so-called brethren existed till I was 21. It's kind of like the best kept secret, you know. And once we started meeting, and experiencing God's word in a fresh way, you know, our lives have been very much different, changed, and we thank the Lord for that. But I grew up in a pretty liberal denomination, and whenever you heard the term revival, you had revival meetings, right? Which were basically evangelical-type meetings. I like what Leonard Ravenhill, he says, evangelism affects the other guy. Revival affects me. And so when we're thinking about revival, we're thinking about how God might work with his own people in reviving in such a way that spills over and affects the community. If the church was living in resurrection power, as it ought to be, then the whole community ought to know about it. So 500,000 people. Then there was the Welsh Revival, 1904 through 1905. By the way, about 100,000 people came to Christ during that one-year period. The Korean Manchuria Revival in 1907. One of my favorite revivals to study is the revival in the Hebrides, the Isles off the northwest part of Scotland. And Duncan Campbell was involved with that. And actually, you can go on the internet and download messages, which he gave in 1950 to 1952. The quality isn't very good, but he personally tells what happened during, like on Lewis Island and Wheeler Island, and some of the great manifestation of God's power. And that was in the 1949, 1950. And there's been some other ones. G.H. Moore was involved with the revival that happened in Northern Ireland in 1959. And, you know, I read these stories, and I get excited when I read these stories, but I pray that before the Lord comes back, there might be another great revival in our time. I want my own stories, and if we could think about what could be if God would revive his people, and they might go forth in resurrection power, I still think that before the trumpet sounds and the Lord calls us home, there could still be a great revival among his people. If you would, turn in your Bibles to the book of Isaiah. Oftentimes when we're thinking about revival, it's much easier to describe what revival is, describe the manifestations of a revival without actually defining what it is. And as I've looked into Scripture, I think if I had one verse that would define to us what revival is, it's in Isaiah 57 and verse 15. Isaiah 57 and verse 15. For thus saith the High and Lofty One, who inhabits eternity, whose name is Holy. I dwell in the high and holy place with him also who is of a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble, to revive the heart of the contrite ones. For thus saith the High and Lofty One, who inhabits eternity, whose name is Holy. I dwell in the high and holy place with him also who is of a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. And I just want to read one verse with Hosea, out of Hosea to go with this, Hosea 10:12. This was a message of Hosea to the northern tribe that was in blatant idolatry. He says, sow to yourselves in righteousness, reap in mercy, break up your fallow ground, for it is time. And this is a phrase I want you to think about. It's time to seek the Lord till he come and rain righteousness upon you. And so looking at these two verses, this idea of revival seems to be that when man gets to the point of utter desperation in God, desperation for God, the pitiful spiritual landscape of the day gets so overwhelming. And we get to a point where there's no other solution, and we become desperate for the Lord. It's man reaching up to God with an open hand and a broken and humble spirit, pleading for God to come down in a fresh manifestation of power. So it's man reaching up in humility, and it's God coming down in power, a manifestation of his power. Now, God is omnipresent. He dwells everywhere. What we're talking about is a revelation of his power, a manifestation of his power in a new and evident way. Actually, when you read The Lewis Awakening by Duncan Campbell, he describes some pretty incredible events. The revival that started on Lewis Island, I'll talk more about it through the weekend, but he talks about people being awakened in the wee hours of the morning by the fear of God. Can you imagine your neighbors waking up at 2 and 3 in the morning with the fear of God so impressed upon them that they gather together in open places weeping and wailing over their sin? Duncan Campbell says, as I went around to the police stations and places where they were gathering, they were already saved when I got there. They heard the gospel they've been rejecting. But it was a fresh manifestation of God's power coming down. And by the way, he credits that revival to the prayers of two sisters, 82 and 84. The 84-year-old sister was blind, and the 82-year-old sister had terrible arthritis. And those women would get together at 10:30 at night, and they would pray into the wee hours of the morning, praying that God would revive the Hebrides because of its callousness and cold-heartedness towards the things of God. And their example actually encouraged others, some clergymen, to get together and pray. And Duncan Campbell credits that great revival in the Hebrides in 49 to starting with the prayers of those sisters, praying for coming to a place of desperation, and yet reaching up to heaven in such a broken way, broken heart way, praying, oh God, my hand's empty. Come down in a fresh, powerful way and change the landscape. And that's what happened in the Hebrides. So as we think about revival, we want to think about what revival is and isn't, some true characteristics of a true work of God. What are some things that hinder revival? What happens after revival when we see the resurrection power of God not in such an evident way among his people? What are some things that actually hinder that? So that's what the Lord has laid on my heart this weekend. And if you would now turn to the book of 2 Chronicles. And let's just do a historical overview here. We have God calling his people out of Egypt through Moses. Moses redeems the people by the blood of the Passover lamb. God saves them from their enemies, delivers them from their enemies in the Red Sea. After the rebellion at Kadesh Barnea, they roamed in the wilderness for 39 years until that older generation who had doubted the Lord's goodness was dead. And then Joshua, Jehovah's salvation, brings God's people into the promised land of milk and honey, just as God said. There's 7 years of conquest. At the end of that time, the land is distributed among the tribes. Will they be faithful in driving out the rest of the inhabitants? And the answer is no. They chose, in most cases, to profit from them, and in times, the slaves became the masters, and God's people became the slaves. And so we have this 400-year cycle through the book of Judges, where God brings his people to a place of desperation, afflicted by their enemies. And they come to a place of repentance, and God brings a deliverer, a military deliverer, delivers the people of God from their enemies. There is a consistency and faithfulness for a time, and then a declension again. And then we come to the time of the kings, the glory days of David and Solomon. And after Solomon's death, the kingdom split. And we have Jeroboam taking those 10 tribes to the north, creating this pagan system of worship, idolatry, leading those 10 tribes into blatant rebellion against God. Dark time. God will bring prophets like Hosea and Amos and Isaiah and Micah to preach to those nations, or those 10 tribes, to turn back to the Lord. And we know the story there wasn't a turning back, and in 722 BC, God used the Assyrians to punish the northern kingdom. The southern kingdom had some good kings and not so good kings, and what I'd like to do is pick up in the southern kingdom after a very dark time, and this is in 2 Chronicles 22. 2 Chronicles 22. Jehoshaphat was a good king. He had a heart for the Lord, but he had a weakness. He had a weakness for unnatural unions. And because of Jehoshaphat's league with evil Ahab, he makes a marriage alliance with evil Ahab, gives his son to Ahab and Jezebel's daughter Athaliah. Ahab, Jezebel, had a daughter Athaliah. That's like evil squared. And that's who Jehoshaphat gave his son to in marriage, was Athaliah. Well, we see that as a result of God lifting up a man named Jehu to punish the Israel's king and also Judah's king for their idolatry, that he kills most of the seed royal. Athaliah, seeing that her son Ahaziah had died, she finishes the job. She's out to kill. Can you imagine grandma killing all of the grandsons and so forth so that she might reign as queen? That's how wicked this woman was. Well, she misses one. In verse 11 of chapter 22, we read that Jehoshabeth, the daughter of the king, took Joash, the son of Ahaziah. So Jehoshabeth and Ahaziah were brother-sister. Ahaziah had the youngest son, Joash, who's only a year old. This sister takes the child away. She was also the wife of a godly priest named Jehoiada. In verse 11, and so they hid this son 6 years in the temple in the house of the Lord that Athaliah didn't know. And so in chapter 23, we read now of Jehoiada. It's time to inaugurate the king. He's only 7 years old. Can you imagine a king of 7 years? I mean, most seven-year-olds I know would want ice cream and whatever. You know, I'm the king. I want my ice cream. And this is the man that, or the young man, that's going to be ruling the nation. But his mentor, and basically his father, was Jehoiada, was a godly priest. And so we're going to see really the first revival in this long history now that we've gone through, Hebrew history. We see the first real revival among God's people in 2 Chronicles 23. So they make Joash king. That's in verse 11. Athaliah hears about it. She yells out treason. She tears her clothes. In verse 13, they lay hands on her and they slay her, but not in the temple of God. They take her out of the temple, and there they slay her. And we pick up now in verse 16. And Jehoiada made a covenant between him, that's the king, and between all the people, and between the king, and they should be the Lord's people. And Jehoiada made a covenant between him and between all the people and between the king that they should be the Lord's people. So Jehoiada, the king, and the people all agree, we want to be Jehovah's people. We want Jehovah to be our God, and we want to worship and honor him. That's the first aspect of this revival in verse 16. A recommitment, a reviving of commitment to follow the Lord wholly. Then the people went to the house of Baal, broke it down, broke his altars and his images in pieces, and slew Matan, the priest of Baal, before the altars. This is the second aspect of a true work of God. First of all, we see God's people agreeing on this matter. They want to, again, make Jehovah their God. They want to honor Jehovah God. We are his covenant people. We want his covenant blessings. And the next thing we see is a removal of defilement. Serious. Remember, Isaiah said, God is the Holy One. What I see on the landscape of Christianity today is the church has lost perspective of the holiness of God. God is perfect. There are no degrees of righteousness. There are no degrees of truth. He's perfect. We have degrees of those things. And what we see the holiness of God, and we see where the world is at, and we seem to be settled with being just a little bit better than the world. And we've lost the holiness of God. It is perfection. There are no degrees of holiness and truth and righteousness with God. He's perfect. And so God's people now have been awakened to the holiness. He dwells in the high, he dwells in the holy place with a holy God, the one who inhabits eternity with the brokenhearted and the contrite ones. And so we see God's people now, they are dissatisfied with what they've been engaged in, the removing the filth, the defilement from their lives. So we are God's people, his covenant people. We're going to follow him. We're getting rid of the filth. They're getting serious about the matter of sin. Verse 18, and Jehoiada appointed the offices of the house of the Lord by the hand of the priests, the Levites, who David had distributed in the house of the Lord to offer the burnt offerings of the Lord, as it is written in the law of Moses, with rejoicing and with singing, as it is ordained by David. Okay, there's two things in this verse. First, we have this renewed commitment to follow the Lord. Second, we have this removing of filth and what is defiling God's people. And then in verse 18, a third aspect of a true revival of God is an obedience to the word of God. In other words, God's word becomes reverenced. Whatever God says, that's what we want to do. The Lord Jesus, the night before he was crucified, in John 14, 15, he says this, if you love me, you obey my commandments. And in verse 21, he adds a promise to that. He says, if you obey my commandments, you're showing that you love me. And at the end of that verse, he says, and I will manifest myself to you. And see, that's a Christian experience. It's really a matter of obedience. We look into God's word. We're trying to discern the truth accurately, rightly dividing the word of truth. We know it's profitable for correction, instruction, and righteousness, and all those things. And so when we're convinced by the Spirit of God and the word of God that that's truth, then as we obey it, we're declaring to God, I really love you. I want to show you I love you by obeying your word. And the Lord says, when you do that, I will manifest myself to you. And that's why it's so important to be in God's word, because as we're in God's word, and God shows us himself in his word, it's just an extension of himself. And when we obey that, he draws us in. And he shows us more of himself. And we yield to that, he draws us in. And so we are being drawn deeper and deeper and deeper into the secret place of God, that high and lofty place where he dwells with the brokenhearted and the contrite. And so God's people, they see what they're supposed to do in God's word. They're going to offer the burnt offerings to the Lord. The fourth aspect of a true revival is seen in rejoicing and singing. It's also mentioned in verse 21, rejoicing and singing. A reviving spirit from God is seen in joyfulness and exuberance. We have a great God. Amen? I was talking about this other night. Down south, you can get an amen really quick, easy, in southern U.S. A little harder in the north. But we have a great God. Amen? We have a great God, and we should be excited about him, excited about our salvation. And so joy, rejoicing, singing. The first instance of singing in Scripture is back in the book of Exodus, right? Chapter 15. God delivers his people out of bondage of Egypt. He brings them through the Red Sea. He's delivered them, wipe out all their enemies in the Red Sea. And here now you have God's redeemed people. Exodus 15, first time singing in a song is mentioned in Scripture. And the redeemed sing. The redeemed are excited to sing. And we ought to be excited to sing and rejoice in the Lord. It's an expression of what's within. We are laboring in Ottawa, Kansas. with another family. We finished up in December of last year. It took us 2 years and 4 months, but we visited the town of Ottawa, 13,000 people knocking on doors, about 5,400 homes. We just finished up the town of Pomona. I'm not an evangelist, I'm a teacher, but I believe it's necessary to do the work of evangelism. But we're working with a family, and both he and she are evangelists. I tell you, it's so exciting working with people that they're so joyful and exuberant, and they love the Lord, and they love telling others about the Lord. And that's really the way we all should be, right? And so that kind of catches with us. You know, I have to force myself to go out, but the joy that they have in the Lord, it's catching, right? And so that's something that is evident of a true revival, rejoicing, singing. The dark days are over. This was a really dark day in Jewish history. Athaliah was terrible. She brought the people deep into idolatry. She was oppressive, and the Lord had delivered from that. They were happy. They were joyful. And then there was further purification in verse 19. He said to the porters at the gates of the house of the Lord that none who was unclean as anything should enter into it. So, renewed commitment to the Lord, removing filthiness, defilement from the people. They were obeying God's word, sacrificing as they ought to. Joy, rejoicing, singing, and further purification. These are five aspects of this revival under Jehoiada. It's the first, I think, great revival since the time of David. And what we see now in the next chapters is a high point, right? God has moved, and now we're going to see this slow declension. And over the next several generations, over the next four or five kings, we're going to get to a point of great darkness again. A spiritually pitiful situation where God's people are again forced into a desperate state, okay? And so what I'd like to think with you about is let's look at Scripture and see why weren't the people of God able to stay up here? What brought them slowly down to a place where they lost their joy and they weren't seeing God's presence among them in a real and tangible way? So Joash is king. He does some good things, but notice what it says in verse 2 of chapter 24. Joash did that which was right in the sight of the Lord all the days of Jehoiada the priest. While Jehoiada was alive, which is basically his adopted father, it's his uncle, he did what was right. But notice the heart of Joash is not mentioned. He did what was right as long as Jehoiada was looking over his shoulder. And so one of the things that first starts to happen is God's people start going through religious motions. In other words, there isn't a deep conviction about things, but we have an older generation that seems to have it right, and we just kind of submit and follow their example without actually making it our own. Does that happen in Christendom? It does. In the book Olive Plants, I write about the turbulent season, which often happens with boys 14, 15 years old, and with girls maybe a year or two younger than that. But as a child develops, at that time frame, some children are a little older or younger, but they kind of peer out behind mom and dad's shadow. Who am I? What do I believe? Is this really true? These are good questions. I think it's a natural development in the personality of the child. And it's a lot better for them to ask those questions at that age and for them to get answers. Sometimes parents can read that as rebellion, but it's really just a turbulent season of not knowing. It's a development time. And that's a good time for parents to really affirm love, give as much breathing room as possible. And you're transitioning from the toddler age where you tell them what to do, and if they don't do it, it hurts, to the time you're counseling, right? And so there's that transition there. Well, Joash did some good things, but only when Jehoiada was alive. After Jehoiada passed away, he didn't do the right things anymore. And so going through the religious motions without a conviction of the heart, that would characterize Joash. And as I look back in our country, at least, in the last 70, 100 years after those great movements in the 19th century, it seems like there was a lot of check-the-box Christianity going through the motions. Well, we find that after the death of Jehoiada in verse 17, came leaders or princes of Judah to the king, and we find that the king starts listening to other voices. He didn't have conviction himself. As long as Jehoiada was alive, he did what was right. But now that that influence had been removed, we see Joash listening to other voices, and we read in verse 18, and they left the house of the Lord God of their fathers and served images and idols, and wrath came upon Judah and Jerusalem for this their trespass. And God, he was gracious. He sent prophets to Joash, but they would not hear, it says in verse 19. And then in verse 20, the Spirit of God came upon Zechariah, the very son of Jehoiada. Son Zechariah would have been like a brother to Joash. They would have grown up together. And the Spirit of God comes upon Zechariah, and he has a message for Joash. He says, why transgress you the commandments of the Lord that you cannot prosper? Because you have forsaken the Lord, he hath also forsaken you. That's a hard message to swallow, isn't it? O king, you've forsaken the Lord, he's forsaken you. You cannot prosper. And the pride comes up. In verse 21, they conspired against him and they stoned him. And Joash the king remembered not the kindness which Jehoiada his father had done unto him, but slew his son. And when he died, he said, the Lord look unto it and require it. Well, we find out in a few verses that the Lord did. He brought the Syrians and there was judgment. And in the end, Joash is murdered by his own servants. That's in verse 25. So we came from this high spot where God's people revived. It started with one man, Jehoiada, the godly priest, and he's setting an example. He's mentoring, he's teaching the king, Joash. When Jehoiada is gone, now Joash never speaks of his heart for the Lord. He just did what was right when there was accountability. When the accountability was gone, he listened to other voices and he did whatever he wanted, but it wasn't what the Lord wanted. And so religious motion without conviction of the heart, that seems to be the key part here that's starting the decline of the nation. Well, we read of his son, Amaziah, in chapter 25. Now that's, what does the scripture tell us about Amaziah? He started to reign as king when he was 25 years old. In verse 2, it says, he did that what was right in the sight of the Lord, but not with a perfect heart. Not with a perfect heart. He did what was right in the sight of the Lord, but not with a perfect heart. He was half-hearted. If there's anything that's crippling the church today, it's half-hearted Christianity, half-hearted Christians, not sold out for the Lord. I read a story a number of years ago that really put this point home to myself personally. It was very convicting, and that was a story of F.B. Mayer. Now, I always said Meyer, but Mike Atwood corrected me, and I figure if anybody should know, he should. So it's F.B. Mayer, and it's a true story. When he was 88 years of age, he was preaching, and he said, I want to tell you a story about my Christian experience. He said, when I was 68 years old, I was preaching all over the U.K. I was very tired. I was weary. I'd lost my joy. I just needed to get away. There was a wealthy merchantman named Lord Inverclyde who invited F.B. Mayer to his rich estate, and F.B. Mayer took him up on that. He was there for a while, I don't know how long, but He was strolling through the woods of this vast estate one day, and he actually ran into Lord Inverclyde. Lord Inverclyde said, "Well, how are you?" And he says, "I am feeling so much better, much more rested." And Lord Inverclyde said, "You know, if I was really a good host, I would show you my most prized possession. Would you like to see it?" And F.B. Mayer said, "Yes, I would." And so these two men strolled through the estate, and they came around a bend, and there it was a clearing. In the middle of that clearing was a full-scale African mud hut. Now, that's a very unusual sight on a British estate, right? And so Lord Inverclyde said that when David Livingstone died in Africa, the local natives, believers, brought his body back to England. He was buried at Westminster Abbey. And some of those native Christians stayed on the estate with Lord Inverclyde. They were so thankful for the hospitality, they asked the rich merchant man, "What can we do to repay you?" Which was a hard question for Lord Inverclyde to answer. He said, "I would like you to build me an exact replica of the African mud hut that David Livingstone was found in." And they said, "We'd be glad to." So they chopped down trees on the estate, and they built this African mud hut, and then they actually recreated the furniture that was in that hut when they found David Livingstone, which was a bed, a desk, and a chair. That was it. By the way, when they found him, it appeared that he died on his knees on his bed while he was praying. So the two men walk up to the entrance of the mud hut, and there Lord Inverclyde left F.B. Mayer to his thoughts. And when F.B. Mayer looked into that very quaint, simple existence, he walked over to the bed, he threw himself on the bed, and he said, "Oh God, I've been a half-hearted Christian all my life, and if you will give me my best years, I commit right now to give you my best." 20 years later, F.B. Mayer is saying, "The Lord granted my request. The last 20 years have been the best years of my life, the most fruitful years of my Christian ministry." Sold out commitment, not half-hearted Christianity. If we do things in our strength, we are going to get tired out, right? It happens to me all the time. I'm one of these guys that can go and go and go. You know, when it gets tough, the tough get going. That's my mentality. I think most men are like that. And then at a certain point, you realize you're getting crabby and grumpy and grouchy. I know the rest of you, this doesn't happen, but it happens to me. Usually my lovely wife will say something, you know, that's very helpful. And point that, you know, the fact that you are operating in the flesh. Brethren, if we are operating in the flesh, what's Romans tell us? We cannot please God. And it doesn't matter if it's for good, if it's still of the flesh, it still isn't going to please God. What we need to do is operate with the Spirit of God according to truth. He's the one that needs to do the work. So there is nothing in the flesh that can please the Lord. So we see Amaziah, and he's half-hearted. Well, we find out that there was a threat to Amaziah. He hires some mercenaries from the northern kingdom. God warns him, "You don't need the mercenaries, you trust me." And so he sends the mercenaries back, and God gives him a great victory over the Edomites. Now, look what happens. Now it came to pass, this is verse 14, "Now it came to pass after Amaziah had come from the slaughter of the Edomites, he brought the gods of the children of Seir and set them up to be his gods and bowed down himself before them and burned incense unto them." When we read the previous verses and we get to verse 14, I just got to think, Amaziah, what are you doing? Right? Does that make sense? if the gods of the Edomites were more powerful than Jehovah, you would have got beat on the battlefield. But the fact that Jehovah told you, leave those mercenaries of Israel, let them go back, you trust in me, I'll give you the victory. God gave them the victory. The problem is there was a great spoil taken in this victory. Great material wealth as a result of this victory. And it was opportunity now for that great spoil to have an effect of idolatry. And you know, as I look at our country, I'm talking about the U.S. now, I don't know Canada as well, but in the U.S., we kind of went from this check-the-box Christianity after the Great Awakenings and Great Revivals in the 18th century. And then through through the World War I and World War II era, we came out of that in a very materialistic way. In our country, materialism is an incredible pull on the hearts of the people. We have so much stuff, and it entangles our hearts, and it squeezes the life out of us. And we give our time to our stuff, and we give our energy to our stuff, and then we have no time for the Lord. It says if Satan is saying, I'll give those Christians their God, I'll just give them no time for them. And so this materialistic, because of this victory that God had given, there was much spoil, it says in verse 13, and as a result of that, the great spoil turned the heart of Amaziah, and he became idolatrous. Well, we also find out that things didn't go so well for Amaziah, and he was also murdered in verse 27. Then we come to chapter 26. The next king is Uzziah. What do we find out about Uzziah? Well, in verse 4, it says, he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord. Now, if it just ended there, that would be great, right? This is what it says. According to all that his father Amaziah did. Well, Amaziah did what was right, but not with a perfect heart. He had a half-hearted father. And we see the son going no further than where the father was. He did that according to all that his father did. So we see a half-hearted for the Lord, Uzziah. He's very industrious. It says in verse 5, he sought God in the days of Zechariah, who had understanding in the visions of God. And as long as he sought the Lord, God made him prosper. And so we read these next few verses, and we find out that he brought great economic prosperity to the southern kingdom. He increased in military might, great engineering marvels. He developed catapults and so forth to protect Jerusalem. He had a host of fighting men, in verse 11, much cattle, towers, protect the city in verse 10. The catapults, the slinging stones are mentioned in verses 14 and 15. It says in verse 15, he made in Jerusalem engines invented by skillful men to be on the towers and upon the bulwarks to shoot arrows, great stones. And his name spread far abroad, for he was marvelously helped till he was strong. God says, I'll be with you as long as you're with me. Half-hearted. He's industrious, working, industrious, developing technology and so forth. And we read in verse 16, and when he was strong, his heart was lifted up to destruction. And he transgressed against the Lord his God and went into the temple of the Lord to burn incense upon the altar of incense. And Azariah the priest went in after him, and with 80 priests, 80 priests, of the Lord, who were valiant men. And they withstood Uzziah the king and said unto him, it pertaineth not unto thee, Uzziah, to burn incense unto the Lord, but to the priests, the sons of Aaron, who are consecrated to burn incense. Go out of the sanctuary, for thou hast trespassed, neither should it be thy honor for the Lord God. And how did Uzziah respond to that rebuke? It says, Uzziah was angry, and he had a censer in his hand to burn incense. And while he was angry with the priests, Leprosy even rose up on his forehead before the priests in the house of the Lord from beside the incense of altar. In Leviticus 13, we have the priest's manual for detecting leprosy. Leprosy pictures a deadly disease of sin. And there is leprosy in the body, and there's leprosy of the head. There's the lusting of the flesh, and there's the pride of life. And Uzziah breaks out in leprosy in his head because that's where the sin was, his pride. God said, I'll be with you as long as you're with me. And God made him strong. He was industrious. He was a hard worker. And when he got strong, and when his fame was great, he went beyond what God had for him. He transgressed the law of the Lord. I'm the king. I can worship the God any way I want to. So he takes the incense in before the Lord. I'm going to worship and offer incense to God the way the priests do. It wasn't God's will. He didn't listen to godly counsel. In each case, these kings are listening to the wrong voice. They didn't follow the word of God. And God struck him with leprosy. He had leprosy until he died. Leprosy of the head. And what we learn here is that self-reliance leads to pride. Self-reliance leads to pride. And I see that in our nation. Materialistic, going, working hard, more and more. Look what we can do. And it's all apart from the Lord. God dwells, that high and lofty God, that holy God, the one that inhabits eternity, he dwells with the brokenhearted and contrite. We're never more powerful than when we're broken and contrite before the Lord. Never more. And what we see here is a king that was very diligent, did a lot of great things economically, militarily, technological advancements, but he was lifted up in pride when he was strong, and God had to strike him. Well, Uzziah had a son named Jotham. Chapter 27. Jotham was 25 years old when he began to reign. What do we read about Jotham? He did that which was right in the sight of the Lord, according to all that his father Uzziah did. Howbeit, he entered not in the temple of the Lord, and God did yet corruptly. Uzziah did, howbeit, he entered not into the temple of the Lord, and the people did yet corruptly. It didn't stop just with he went as far as his father did, but it says he entered not in the temple of the Lord. We read actually a little earlier in chapter 23 that there was a special gate, a special corridor in which from where the royal palace was to the temple. So the king could get to the temple quite easily if he wanted to seek counsel from the Lord, if he wanted to worship before the Lord or pray or so forth. So there was easy access. In 2 Chronicles 23, we read this, for the king to get to the temple. So Uzziah only went as far as Amaziah. Amaziah was half-hearted. Uzziah was no further than his father. And we find that Jotham went no further than his father, Uzziah. He was half-hearted, except the scripture adds this. He didn't have time for God. Do you see what's happened through this declension of the nation? They had this high point with Jehoiada, but then their king didn't have a heart for God. And when the accountability was gone, the check-the-box religion that he'd been practicing went too. His son was only half-hearted. He didn't follow the Lord wholly, and when the Lord gave him spoil, it ended up causing him to be idolatrous. It turned his heart away from the Lord. And then his son, Uzziah, was very industrious, and he went no further than his father, who was half-hearted. And he was industrious, And yet when he built the kingdom up and his fame was great, he was lifted up in pride and God had to humble him. And then his son, Jotham, only went as far as his father Uzziah, except now he doesn't even have time for the Lord. I tell you, it has been so frustrating in Ottawa. Our list of contacts, we have a long list and a short list. Our list of contacts over the last 3 years is about 22, 23 pages long. Hundreds of contacts. People that had some interest in spiritual things. It is incredibly hard to get people now to be willing to get into Scripture, actually do a Bible study, to where they're doing their homework and they're actually looking in the Scripture. We're so excited. Just 3 weeks ago, we had a lady come to Christ. Her name is Connie. I'm taking her through Gene Gibson's Basic Christian Training. She comes to the study. Her lessons are done. Man, she's so excited. She's the real deal. You can see the joy of the Lord in her face. The first time she came to the study, she didn't know Sikkim from Khmer. I'm sorry, that's a Kansas term. Sikkim, well, anyway. She didn't know Genesis. Where's Genesis, right? The second study, after we went through the gospel, her answers were right on. She was getting excited. And I looked at her and I said, Connie, you understand this? She goes, I sure do. I didn't before, but I do now. Oh, that's one of the greatest joys there is, to see people come to the Lord. She's the real deal. But so many disappointments. I can't tell you how many times we've had Bible studies and we just turned them into prayer meetings. Nobody came. We call people, say, oh yeah, we'll be there. What we get in the Midwest, which is kind of the Bible Belt, up north when we're in Illinois and Wisconsin, they'll tell you right where to go, right at the door. And that's all right, because you don't have to waste time. But in the Bible Belt, people will tell you, oh, yeah, oh, he's my God, too. Oh, yeah, I'd be interested in studying, blah, 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 blah. And it takes about five or six times, and you realize, you know, they're just being kind. It's okay to lie, so they don't hurt your feelings. And so that's kind of what we're dealing with, that it's so hard. Hundreds of people now, very few, want to spend time to actually learn about the Lord. And it's the busy culture. Again, everybody is busy, busy, busy. No time for this. People are working more to make ends meet. And we have all these techno toys that if we buy, we got to spend time working, right? I was at a camp one time, and I was talking to this 15, 16-year-old kid. He says, yeah, man, I got to soak my thumbs in ice water sometimes at night after I've been gaming for a while. I get sore. Why do you want to do that to yourself? That'll make sense. Oh, man, I got to get better at this. You know, wasting all their time on stuff that has nothing to do for eternity. We're doing it to ourselves. Busyness. No time for God. Well, when the leader has no time for God, neither do the people. And we see that the next king, Ahaz, now this is Ahaz of Judah. What do we read about him? Verse 2, for he walked in the ways of the kings of Israel and made also melted and cast images of Balaam. Moreover, he burned incense in the valley of the son of Hinnom and burned his children in the fire after the abomination of the nations whom God had cast out before the children of Israel. He sacrificed also and burned incense in high places on the hills and under every green tree. Such a great revival under Jehoiada. A man, one man after the heart of God, and he leads a nation into a revival. There's great joy. They want to follow the word. They're getting rid of the defilement. And then we see this slow decline of the nation. Joash forsook godly counsel, godly heritage, check the box, Christianity, so to speak. Amaziah did what was right, but not with a perfect heart. He was half-hearted, and spoil led to spoil. Materialism led to idolatry. Uzziah, he went no further than his father, Amaziah. Self-reliance led to pride, and God had to judge him. Jotham went no further than Uzziah, who was half-hearted, except he had no time for God. moral, but not spiritual. He did what was right before the Lord, but he had no time for the Lord. And his son Ahaz led the nation into one of the darkest times of rebellion and idolatry they would ever know. And as I look at our country, I see a lot of the same characteristics that's happening here. And as we'll look at tomorrow, if the Lord be not come, the next great revival happens in chapter 29. Again, God gets his people in a desperate situation, and when they get to a point of desperation for him, God brings about a great revival. And the cycle, again, will repeat tomorrow. We'll look at this great revival in the days of Hezekiah. I want to just read in closing a quote by F.R. Torrey. If you're not familiar with him, he was a 19th century evangelist. He says, "This is my prescription for revival. I can give a prescription that will bring a revival to any church or community or any city on earth. First, let a few Christians, they need not be many, get thoroughly right with God themselves. This is the prime essential. If this is not done, the rest that I am going to say will come to nothing. Second, let them bind themselves together in a prayer group to pray for a revival until God opens the heavens and comes down. Third, let them put themselves at the disposal of God for him to use as he sees fit in winning others to Christ. That is all. This is sure to bring revival to any church or community. I have given this prescription around the world. It has been taken by many churches and many communities, and in no instance has it ever failed. It cannot fail. A community that first gets right with God, deals with sin. Secondly, they bind in prayer groups. They come to a point where there is no other way out of this, God, than you to come down in a fresh manifestation of power. I praise God for people who come to Christ. We're active in evangelism. By the grace of God, this is the fourth New Testament assembly we've seen start in Ottawa. Not the fourth in Ottawa, the fourth one is in Ottawa. And I praise the Lord for who he saved. But you know what? It's onesie-twosies. I'm praying that God will have such a movement in North America that we'll have stories for generations, that God would come down in a fresh manifestation and so invigorate his church, his bride, in such a way that the world would look on and say, those people worship the true God, and I want to know him too. And then to work over into, break out into the communities. So prayer groups, binding together, praying seriously. And I am excited for what God is doing in the central U.S. There are a number of folks now that are getting together and praying, two, three, four, praying into the night, praying all night, praying all day. We've had several times now in Topeka where we've gathered and we're praying all day and fasting together. It's a wonderful time. Next May, we're planning an entire week where God's people are going to come together and pray and fast for that entire week and pray that God might move among us. When we get to a point of desperation, I think God will move. And I pray it comes soon, that the semi-comatose, lackadaisical state that the church is in, we would finally be awakened to the fact, God, we need you. And we would reach up with that open hand in humility and contrite spirit and say, we're desperate for you. Come down and move among us. Father God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the encouragement of it. Father, I thank you for these saints and their faithfulness to come out to the meetings. Father, I thank you for the testimony that you have placed in this community of the Lord Jesus Christ. I pray for this assembly that it would be a testimony for years and generations to come. I pray, Father, that you might invigorate them, empower them, and that they might be revived in a way that they have never experienced before, and the entire community might be changed. Father, we are not going to impose upon your sovereignty. We know that you have a plan. We know that the greatest revival yet to come will happen during the tribulation period, when there is a host of people that will not bow to the Antichrist, a host of tongues and nations, people from the nations gathered up into glory for not taking his mark and being martyred. We know the greatest revival to ever come is still future, but Father, we pray before that the church is taken home, before the tribulation period begins, we pray for another great work in North America. We pray, Father, that you might come down and that, again, you might shake the earth with thy power and that you might revive your people, that we too might have such great rejoicing, great singing. Father, just a great dependence on you, and that we might have stories to tell for generations to come as well. So, Father, we pray that we might have a heart for what could be. And we pray, if this be your will, God, that again, you would revive, that you would strengthen, and that you would just grip our hearts in a way that you never have before. We don't want to be half-hearted Christians, oh God. I hate the thought of coming before the judgment seat of Christ being a half-hearted Christian. So, Father, please give us the audacity to get right with you and to also get desperate for you. We ask this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.